Great names have a way of living on. If I were to say that there were some draconian measures being considered in Concord, you would know at least that that means something that's cruel or harsh, something like fining people that let hot air balloons or children's balloons fly off into the atmosphere. That was actually considered at one point, and the Senate had enough sense to do away with it. That would be mildly draconian, but if you know what draconian means in terms of where it came from, you'd know that Dracos was an Athenian lawyer and jurist who was known for coming up with cruel and unreasonable laws, and so his name lives on. And so it is with the horn that arises in the chapter 8. We actually, very different from chapter 7, which has a kind of vagueness which does not allow us to make specific identifications. Now we are taking a zoom lens look at a particular period in history, and the little horn represents Antichrist in the Old Testament, and it gives us a kind of foretaste of what is yet to come in the era in which we live, in which the spirit of Antichrist, according to John, is already at work, and yet there will be a time near the end of history when his presence will be keenly felt by the remaining faithful in the world. But here now we're going back to Daniel's time, and we're looking at a second vision which now gives us some very explicit identifications. Tells us the kings and the people, when this happened, would have recognized these kings for who they were. Of course, this was a prophecy and something that was going to happen in Daniel's time, looking forward to a time of the end, a time near the end of Old Covenant history, but which is a kind of figure for what will happen in a much grander way, a much bigger way, at the end of all of history, which is to say, New Covenant history. Notice that God interprets his own revelation. We're going to look more next Lord's Day evening at the nature of the Word of God and Daniel's participation with the Word, his relationship to the Word. But here, God is his own interpreter, and much like chapter 7, what we have is we have here a vision rather than a dream, and then the interpretation. So 3 to 14 is the vision, 15 to 27 is the interpretation. And notice that there is also this remarkable heavenly dialogue going on, that you have angelic figures, Gabriel being one, talking to each other and then communing with the prophet. One of the marks of a prophet is that he has direct communication from heaven. The same was true with the apostles, who had direct communication from heaven through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, someone born out of due season, as he said, had that direct communication with the Lord because he was a prophet, in a sense the last prophet of the new covenant, the one who would be like Moses, but of course was a prophet for the greater prophet, the greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see that the prophet Daniel is receiving, he's being brought into the heavenly council to show what would happen in the future of the Old Covenant people. And so he expands on the history of the third and fourth kingdoms of that first vision. And notice here what we have, and we won't spend time looking at this history. You can go and look it up. You probably even find some good information on this, even in something that's not always completely reliable, like Wikipedia. Or better still, if you have a written encyclopedia, printed one in your home, or if you have a book of Bible history, you can go and look at some of the details here. But quickly, the ram and the male goat that are butting heads and having a fight right in the beginning of this vision represent, a ram, Medo-Persia. Notice it says one of the horns is actually taller than the other. And, of course, Persia ended up gaining ascendancy in that kingdom. And that kingdom would be the higher of the two horns. Horns, remember, represent power, royal or civil power, the power of kings and their kingdoms. And so the male goat then comes along and completely destroys the ram. And notice the points of the compass. It shows that the male goat goes and covers a large territory. He conquers a great, vast kingdom. And who would that be? A great Greek general who was a king, also a vicious dictator, Alexander the Great. Here, what's so interesting is, on the rest of the identifications in chapter 7, the commentators disagree. The wiser ones say we can't really know, and the point of the vision or the dream is not that we should really identify. Here, the commentators almost completely agree on these. That's remarkable in itself, but they agree because it's made plain, and looking back at history and seeing how this unfolded, you can clearly identify, and this is exactly what God wanted to do through Daniel, not so much as the pieces of a puzzle, but to prepare God's people for what was coming, and to give them a picture of the tenacity of evil that they would face. And then, of course, from this comes the four horns, which is the breakup of Alexander's kingdom, Macedonia, which basically makes up Greece, especially the peninsula itself, what would be today roughly modern Greece under Cassander, and then Thrace, which would be up above Greece, and Asia Minor under Lysimachus, and Syria under Seleucus, the Seleucid Empire, and then under Egypt under Ptolemy. And so you have that great sweep around the Mediterranean Sea, taking up, breaking up that kingdom, and those would be the four horns. But they are not the real purpose of the vision. We learn that God is in control of history. We learn that He is the one who has predictive power. And we learn that He is the one, because He's in control, He knows the future and can tell His people about it. But all of that is leading up to this little horn who turns out to be a very powerful horn and someone we can identify who really is the personification of Antichrist in the Old Covenant, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was the one that is known to the people of God as the incarnation of the serpent, an Antichrist figure who exalts himself against God and directly attacks the sanctuary of the Old Covenant people. Notice here that we have then a certainty of God's decree. He rises to power quickly, as the vision tells us, and we know that he won a great victory, 30,000 men defeating 80,000 men, something that's almost unheard of. And there was something more going on than simply military power. There was a supernatural reality going on here of which God was in complete control. But notice also that the liberal, and if you read commentaries, you read so many of them that they just say this all had to be written after the fact. And what is the assumption there? We shouldn't be intimidated by that. The assumption is that there is no God of the Bible, that these are merely human documents, and that we have no way of predicting the future. It's interesting that we will be willing to predict the meteorological future and stake great amounts of money on it, which is highly unpredictable. And yet they won't believe what God says in His infallible word about the future. And there's evidence here in Daniel that it came to pass. The whole of the Old Testament is full of predictions that have come to pass, the greatest of which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should be impressed by the intimate and detailed knowledge of God based on His own decree and plan for history. And now he's warning about something really awful that's going to happen after Daniel's time to the people of God. And it is a very, very instructive for us, because this really brings us up as a kind of prelude to the coming of Jesus Christ himself, and also gives us a picture of what we, the church, will face for sure. You and I may not face it, but it will be faced by the church at the end of history, which is the end of the New Covenant era. So, what we see then, secondly, is not only that God interprets his own revelation, but we see also that the little horn exalts himself against God's kingdom, that the nature of Antichrist is that there is a direct attack. It may be subtle in some ways. It's full of deception and all kinds of scheming, but it's a direct attack on the sanctuary of Almighty God. And in our case, of course, it will be simply the church, the means of grace throughout the world. But the means of grace in the Old Covenant are pictured there in terms of the temple worship in Jerusalem. And notice there's a reference here then. He goes after specifically the glorious land. And that's really also a reference to Eden. Eden was the glorious land. It was the place of God's creation, a place where God had placed man. It was paradise. It was a place where there was communion with God, where death had not entered, where sin and rebellion had not entered. And so the Garden of Eden then is replicated in Israel, in the Palestine. It's a picture. It's called the glorious land, the heaven land, the land of promise. And it is a picture of not only the past Eden that's now gone because of sin, but of the coming Eden, the inheritance of glory of the people of God. And we'll see in a moment just how that plays into what Israel was doing at this time in exile. But they go against also the host of heaven. Now here, there's good evidence given the context that this means, like the followers of the Lamb, that we're here talking about the citizens of heaven who are on earth going against the people of God. Because we know that what happened in fulfillment of this vision is that Antiochus Epiphanes went after the sanctuary and went after the people of God and murdered a number of them in cold blood. And so the character of this figure is that he exalts himself in the place of Christ. It's precisely what the serpent did in Eden. It's precisely what we see the evil one doing all the way through covenant history. And it's what he does here, exalting himself in the place of Christ, seeking to usurp the power of the prince, which would be God himself, in his own throne room. That's what the temple is. It's the throne room and palace of the great king. And the church now is the palace of the great king. And where's the throne room? It's now in the heavenly sanctuary, of which the earthly sanctuary was merely a type and a shadow. And so now the host of heaven are being attacked by him. They're going to be attacked. Remember, when Daniel gives the vision, Israel is in exile. But now, later on, a number of centuries later, going into the second century B.C., there is going to be this great attack, and this man, who's only referred to as the horn, we know as Antiochus Epiphanes, which literally means a manifestation, a glorious manifestation of the gods. And it tells us he has a high opinion of himself. He is a legend in his own mind. He believes that he is powerful. And in fact, he is for a very brief season. He has great power and destroys the sanctuary. He is also known as the illustrious one, the highest of those honored by the Greeks. And he makes this aggressive attack. And what does this remind us of? It should remind you of Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Those are easy to remember because it's just doubling the number. And those are places that you can go and look and see a picture of Satan. See a picture of the satanic enterprise and agenda is to unseat God. And we can almost laugh at that because it's utterly impossible. And yet, much like trying to change human nature, as Ken Myers once said, you can't do it, but you can do great damage trying. And certainly, Antiochus Epiphanes did great damage in his day, seeking to usurp dominion. And we should always remember that dominion is the great issue. See, I preached a sermon this morning that said our time of having dominion over the earth is not yet. But that's not to say that that isn't the promise and the coming reality that we have inherited in Christ. We will have dominion. We will be part of a glorious theocracy in terms in which Christ will be the reigning king. It's just that it's not yet. That's the point. And by the way, who would want to just remake present governments the way that they're structured? No, this will make them look very imperfect and very unglorious in comparison. But the fact is now that is a there's a picture now of what's coming, and that the evil one is seeking to usurp dominion. He wants to own God's creation, and the Lord is not going to let him do it. But notice what he does is he attacks the means of grace. And what we know as he goes into the sanctuary and he literally stops the sacrifices, probably because of the way it speaks of morning and evening, the morning and evening sacrifices, which were represented the essential need to be covered by the blood of Christ, to be covered by a righteous sacrifice without spot or blemish. And he goes right after that. And he sacrifices swine, which is a direct smack in the face, not only of God's people. There was nothing dietary about this. This was a matter of going against, of using an impure animal to sacrifice where God had commanded purity, representing the righteousness of our Savior. And so he goes right after Christ. That's what he always goes after. That's why when you're talking to cults, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or any other of the lots of crazy religions out there that claim to have respect for Christ, but they will go after him by deceiving and by undermining the doctrine of his person and his work, his perfect humanity and his deity and his perfect sacrifice for sinners upon the cross. And so he goes after the temple worship, and he proclaims, he puts the idol image of Jupiter there in place of it, sacrificing counterfeit sacrifices. And so this is called a transgression in verse 13 that makes desolate. I like the way one commentator said it's a desolating rebellion. So it destroys the meaning of the sanctuary for 2,300 days. Or perhaps if it's 2,300 sacrifices, which it could be interpreted to be, it would be 1,150 days. So there would be a time, a very distinct time, in which all of the means of grace would cease. So from next Sunday, for 1,150 days or Sundays, there will be no worship at Amoskeag Presbyterian Church. And there will be no other place on earth that you can go and worship the Lord, pray and praise his name, hear the word of God, partake of the Lord's Supper, and be baptized when that is appropriate. No place to go. That's the way it was during that time. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He hated Christ as Satan hates Christ. He hates the redemption of the Lord. And we should ever remember that he makes war, as we read here in Revelation 17, he makes war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. But he is the Lord of hosts, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, I should say, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. He's the Lamb. Remember that he then is the one who dies on this cross, who dies, who is represented by this sacrifice, and he himself receives the condemnation due to us, in order to win our salvation and to defeat the plot of the evil one. Notice when he is most voracious to swallow up Christ and the gospel is when the Savior comes into the world. He tries to stop his being born and then foolishly believes that by having him crucified like a criminal, he will bring his dominion to an end, when in fact that is the very means by which dominion is once and for all one. And so It's an amazing thing to think about. But notice now, between verses 12 and 19, a third point, that the little horn is actually God's instrument of judgment upon Israel. It was due to transgression. These offerings are taken away because they were neglecting the true worship of God, because they were throwing truth down to the ground. And I believe that it's Israel that's guilty of that in verse 12, and here not Antiochus. Of course, Antiochus threw truth to the ground as well. But the fact is that they were not serious about their faith, and so the means of grace were taken away. It's as if the Lord were saying, okay, you're not really paying attention to my grace and to my truth, and so I'll take it away from you, and you'll see what it will be like to live without my truth and my grace. And that's what he did. And it's what we ought to think about when we think about our own faith and our own seriousness of what we are doing. Young people, when you go out into this world, you will be tempted in 1,000 ways to turn away from Jesus, to not believe that he is the God-man who is your only hope of salvation. You will be tempted. Everyone in this room who is living at home now with parents is going to go out into the world and be tempted. And we too are tempted as adults to turn away. Everything in our culture, our educational system, our advertising, all of our desires of our culture, all of its agendas, are all pointing away from this gospel, away from the sanctuary of God and the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throwing truth to the ground. It reminds me of so much that's going on in the modern church today. The modern Bible-believing church, the church that is going electronic and visual, the church that is doing away with substantial preaching of the Word of God, the church that is caving into contemporary culture in the name of being relevant, in the name of winning converts. This is where truth is disappearing from the church. Gallup polls show frightening things, and Barna polls show frightening things in terms of what the average Christian in Bible-believing churches doesn't know about their faith, about the basics of the Trinity and the two natures of Christ, the sacrificial work that he did on the cross, the nature of justification. None of these things are really being understood in our day, because truth is being thrown to the ground. But there's hope. There's hope because this 2,300 days has an end. It has a beginning, but it has an end. And I think that's why the Lord gives us this number, like he did with the 3.5 days. And there'll be all kinds of numbers like that. The half, of course, is symbolic of not being complete. In other words, he's not going to let the devil have his way. He's not going to let the Antichrist or Antiochus Epiphanes or all the forces of darkness that are against the church prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the truth of the church. But it will be difficult. Notice several other things about this person. Who was an actual historical figure. It was predicted that he would be someone with bold face, and his cunning, verse 25, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Now, he did become great, but in his own mind he thought he was far greater than the Lord would allow him to be. But notice that he was deceitful, and he also understood riddles. That's such an interesting thing in verse 23. A king of bold face. In other words, he knows nothing of humility. He is bold and arrogant, and one who understands riddles. What does that mean? It means that he is very smart. He knows how to get things done, and he knows the media of communication. That's one of the greatest realities in the modern world, is the media of communication. These are where great corruption and great deception take place. It's why it's a dangerous thing to watch the news if you don't have wisdom that comes from the Word of God. It's a dangerous thing to go out there on the internet and seek to understand what's going on unless you look at everything through the lens of Scripture, which will give you 20/20 vision to see the temptations and understand what they are. And so in Paul's day, and the rise began prior to the coming of Christ, there was something called Hellenism. And Hellenism was this vast and very complex cultural movement within the Roman Empire, which mixed Roman and Greek culture, and which mixed religions so that there was a great syncretism. And it's precisely what we see happening in our own day. There's a great syncretism, and you are thought, if you hold that your religion, the Christian religion, is the only exclusive truth, the only way to God, the only way to inherit the earth, you are in deep trouble because you are making an arrogant claim in the eyes of the world. And the world, of course, with real arrogance, claims that you cannot know. The postmodern idea is not so much that truth is relative, it's that you cannot really know truth because truth is what's best for you individually to figure out. And so the claim that we have that Christ is the only way to God, which he himself claimed, of course, so clearly. There is no other way to God because there is no other sacrifice that pleases God. And there is no other who is now reigning in heaven who has pleased God and been given the kingdom. There is no other. And this is the gospel that we need to stand by. It's why we must always preach Christ. If you stop hearing about Christ from this pulpit, you need to go to the elders. Come to the pulpit, the person that's in the pulpit, I hope it will never be me, that's not preaching Christ, and tell them this is what needs to be preached. This is what the gospel is. There's no other hope. We can preach morality, we can preach transforming culture all we want, but it is not the gospel that is at the center of the Christian faith and of the Bible. It's what's going on here in Daniel 8, even though Christ is not specifically mentioned. It's being pictured in what was being done in the sanctuary. It was because of the sinfulness of God's people that the means of grace were removed. And it's just those means that you and I need to protect with all our might. We need to protect them by praying for the preaching of the word, by praying for the means of grace, by praying and working in every way, by supporting the ministry of the word and the ministry of the church, by supporting missionaries to go out and preach the word of God. This is what we're all about. This is what we're supposed to spend our best efforts on. I realize tonight I'm preaching to the choir because you're obviously here because you believe that this is the case. And it's getting rarer and rarer, by the way, to hear preaching on Sunday evenings in our land. There are places where there is hunger for it, but it's not in America, and it certainly is not in New England. And so thank God you have hunger. If you didn't have it, you wouldn't be here. And if you don't have it, you won't inherit the kingdom. If you don't love the word and love that gospel by which alone people, sinners, are saved from sin and death, then there's no hope. Go out and have the best time you can, because tomorrow, sometime, 10 years, 5 years, 20 years, 30 years, or 5 minutes, you will be dead. An answer to God. Serious business. But brothers and sisters, because you are also the choir, be encouraged, because you will persevere and God will bring his promises to pass. And those promises, imagine, Daniel believed in them and he didn't even have Christ yet. Christ had not come into history. He hadn't seen the great victory over the serpent at the cross. Never saw that. And yet he knew that it would happen. He understood the significance of the sacrifices of the sanctuary. And it's one of the reasons why he was so deeply troubled by this vision. He knew the implications, even though he didn't see it in his day. But he knew also that God was indeed in control. Notice that the question that is asked is, how long will the sacrifices be taken from the sanctuary? And remember that in the New Testament, those who are waiting before God. The saints that have gone to heaven are pictured in Revelation as saying, how long before justice comes and glory is inherited? How long? That's the great question. And it's the question that, of course, is answered by the promises of God. We don't know. We can't measure the time. We don't know the time, but we know that it will come. And now we can answer by saying there is nothing between us and the glory land except the end of history. And even if we still have to wait 1,000 years or 2,000 years, though most of us would doubt that that would be the case, but we don't know. But the very next event is that coming of glory. And that's the promise that is really inherent in this passage, that the fair land has been indeed inherited already for us by the fairest Lord Jesus. And in fact, we could say that he is the glory of the glory land. He is what his presence is what will make in us, and also visible to us. His presence is what's going to make the glory land what it is, what it's going to be, and what he has promised us. Hebrews 6 says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. And then listen finally to what we are told in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, a very well-known passage, the very end of the servant songs here in the fourth and best known of the servant songs. Therefore I will divide him. This is the victor, the servant of Yahweh who dies in the place of his people. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So imagine this. The people of God sin. They have the sacrifice is taken away, but then God himself comes in the flesh and dies in that sanctuary, as it were, actually outside, but represented by the sanctuary, and he dies in the place of transgressors to do what? To inherit glory. It says it right there in the passage that he will divide a portion with the many and the spoils with the people of God. That's what's coming, but meanwhile, you and I shouldn't be anxious, but we need to trust God and be faithful in all that we do throughout our lives. And let's be faithful in this week and not compromise with the world, which would undo our faith in the gospel.